In the chapter we read, we have a story within a story. Rather like a great musical symphony. The book of Kings, as we know, records the history of two sets of kings and two nations of people who become more and more indifferent to the word of God. Despite God's faithfulness to them, they continue in unfaithfulness. Both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, they give themselves to idolatry. And among the many prophets who would be sent to the nations, Elijah was the first of the great prophets. He and his successor Elisha were enabled to perform miraculous signs. It was a period of miraculous activity, similar to that in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And he suddenly appears on the scene. We are not told anything about his background other than the fact that he was a Tishbite. And he confronts the king of Israel, Ahab, with his own sin and with a message of judgment. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And after 3 years of drought, he confronted Ahab again, this time with a challenge to the prophets of Baal. And in the encounter that followed on Mount Carmel, when the 450 prophets of Baal did everything they could to call upon the name of their God, to burn up the offering that they had presented, when all of that had failed and they could not call fire upon the offering, Elijah prayed to the Lord in a most wonderful way. And fire descended, burnt up his sacrifice. Whereupon the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It seemed as though they were now repentant and ready to acknowledge the Lord as their God. Elijah had told Ahab that the drought would end, and running ahead of Ahab's chariot, the 16 miles or so down to Jezreel, he eventually arrived at his destination. And we are told that instead of Israel returning to the Lord, as was his expectation, they continued in their idolatry. In fact, Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, resolved that by the following day, Elijah would be as dead as the prophets of Baal whom she had already massacred. So Elijah was terrified, no doubt exhausted after the encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, no doubt disappointed by the fact that the people's repentance seemed to be temporary and vanished away, and he fled to Beersheba in Judah. And there, as we are told in the story, he wanted to sleep. He was exhausted. And the Lord sent an angel to him to encourage him, to feed him, to give him something to drink, and told him that he was to go in the strength of that meal after another sleep and another meal further on his journey to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God where God had appeared to Moses. And so he fled. He fled from Ahab, from Jezebel, from his calling to Mount Horeb. He went into this cave to hide, and there he was asked the question by the Lord twice, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah was told to stand on the mountain before the Lord. And I think we can imagine the scene. A powerful wind shook the mountain, and no doubt there were boulders cascading down the mountainside. The Lord was not in the wind, although he'd gone before the wind. And then an earthquake, the mountain shook. And then a fire. These were powerful phenomena. But they were followed by this gentle whisper. Elijah wrapped his mantle around his face, around his body, and he was then told to go on in his calling. He was to anoint two kings and Elisha as his successor, and he was told that there were 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal, because it seems that Elijah thought he was the only one left. So within the story of the kings, you have this story about Elijah. And it contains the story, the account of the way God dealt with him. It's very relevant. It has a great deal to say to us. Because we live at a time of judgment. I think there's no doubt about that. As we look out upon our modern society here in Britain, and indeed in the Western world, we can see the hand of God in judgment. We see it in the last century. Two world wars with catastrophic losses. And now we're living in a world of terrorist activity. And the West has turned its back on God. Now, it's Christians who are proscribed, Christians who are persecuted in our country. People have turned to atheism and anti-theism. One of the candidates for the presidency in France, Monsieur Fillon, whose wife comes from Planover, up near where we live, has declared himself to be a Roman Catholic and has been told that he has no right to speak about his faith as a prospective candidate for the French presidency. It's an age of anti-supernaturalism. A huge decline, as we know, in our own country, in our own land, in Wales, in church attendance. I can remember a Sunday school of 400 people in the mission hall in Neath, and 1,000 people on a Sunday night in that congregation. Huge decline, deep, deep moral uncertainty about what marriage is, what family life is, even what gender means. And all of this, I would have thought, is evidence of God's judgment upon a people who have forsaken him and his ways and his laws. But this is where we are. This is the society in which we are placed. This is the society to which we have a responsibility and in which we are to witness. We are to be salt and light. To be gracious but firm in our convictions. We have a mission and a mandate to the world. And we feel our weakness. Indeed, compared with the powers that are against us, compared with the power that is at work in the media, we feel very insignificant and utterly helpless. So this passage relates to where we are today. And there are a number of things here, I think, to encourage us. The first is obviously that God continues to care for and help his people. He sustained Elijah. You remember how ravens brought food to him and a brook cascaded down to the river beneath, and he was able to drink. He looked after him, he watched over him, he protected him, he fed him. And he used him in the story to bless a little family whose son eventually died and who had no provisions for their needs. And he was able to help them, to provide for them, to encourage them. Not only that, but God gave him the rest and the food that he needed in a time of acute weakness and exhaustion, when he needed rest and recovery and recuperation and physical sustenance. It reminds us, doesn't it, that God is good. He is good to all his people. He is good to the whole world. God was good to Ishmael as well as to Isaac. God was good to Esau as well as to Jacob. He is kind and good. He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He is good. Still, God is good, and we can say that. He is good, and all he does is good. And he is gracious because he calls us, he speaks to us, he blesses us. He gives us a sense of his presence. It may be quietly, it may be secretly, it may be without ostentation or fuss or noise. I shall never forget being at the end of the south arm of Lake Te Anau in New Zealand, into an area of that country that is almost primeval. And we switched off the engine of the boat, and we just stood in silence, listening to the silence. It was unforgettable. God speaks to us in moments like that, and in that kind of way. The bruised reed, Jesus said, he doesn't break. The dimly burning wick he doesn't quench. God continues to care for us, continues to provide for us, continues to help us, and we thank him for it. He is good, and all he does is good. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, said the psalmist. That's the first thing, God's care for his people. And the second thing is that his people may be called upon to suffer. Elijah, not only the people, experienced the drought. He was caught up in what the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes calls life under the sun, as all God's people are. And he found himself utterly exhausted. If you ever felt like that, utterly exhausted. He was deeply grieved by the apostasy of the people, deeply saddened by the massacre of the prophets. He felt alone. I alone am left. Loneliness, isolation, danger, fear. The king and the queen after his life. He even asked the Lord that he might die. He'd come to the end of his tether. Here is a great prophet wanting to die. He's reached that stage in his life when he can cope no longer. He wants the Lord to take him. Now we too may be called upon to suffer. We are living under the sun, that's perfectly true. And we grieve if we are sensitive or sympathetic at all to the need of our land. We grieve over the decline. It doesn't give us any pleasure to see the way in which things are. We are saddened by the persecution of so many believers in other lands. We feel our insignificance. I alone am left. And don't we get afraid? Aren't we afraid of the future? Aren't we afraid of losing our lives? Aren't we afraid of health that may break down, of loss, of bereavement, or sadness, or sorrow? Aren't we afraid for our children, our grandchildren, our families? Do we not wonder if things will ever get better? If there should be a revival, what would happen? How would it come? Will it come? Can it come? We suffer. These and in other ways are part of our calling. The Apostle Paul knew something of this, didn't he? Though he was lifted up, as he put it, into the third heaven and heard sounds that were inexpressible and saw things that were incommunicable. He couldn't even speak about those things, because he wasn't sure whether he was in or out of the body, and it was 14 years before, and then God gave him a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He suffered. Success, as we know, can be very dangerous. The disciples knew about that. Lord, even the spirits are subject to us in your name, but to us. And our Lord had to point out to them that they should not rejoice in that. Was there a hint of pride, I wonder, when they spoke about the spirits being subject to them? Sometimes success can be dangerous. To be tempted to feel strong and capable. I do like the title of J.I. Packer's book, Weakness is the Way. So it is. So it's good for us sometimes when we are called upon to suffer. Painful, certainly. Not something that we would necessarily seek. No suffering for the present seems to be pleasant, but painful. But it's good. It's part of God's goodness that we may be called upon to suffer in this way. We don't see it like that very often, but it does us good. It builds us up. It refines our lives. It purges away some of the dross and purifies the gold like the refining fire. So it's good for us that we are called upon in that way to suffer. And it's good too for other people, because through our sufferings other people are blessed. The story of Joseph is the classic example of this. Here is a man who suffered inordinately. Injustice, forgotten by his brothers, falsely accused. We know the story. And yet, as a result of his sufferings, so many other people were blessed, so many people in the ancient Near East, his own father, his own brothers, Pharaoh. We become more dependent on God when we suffer. We become more sympathetic to other people when we suffer. We become more prayerful when we suffer, or we should do, more like Christ who suffered. And therefore more useful to other people. It's a hard way, but it's a way that God ordains for the blessing of others as well as our own blessing. So here is a man who reaches the limit of all his endurance and wants to die. I don't know whether you've ever felt like that. So depressed, so downcast, so exhausted, so sad and sorry that you're ready to die. God's people sometimes go through very, very dark days. And this man did. There is a fellowship of suffering which we share with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see that here in the way in which God may call us to suffer for our good and the good of others. And in it all we can glorify Him. So even though we cannot do, we can bear. They also serve who only stand and wait. And then the other thing here, which I think is right at the heart of the significance of the story, is that God works things out in His own way. Because the cause of the kingdom of God is not ours, it's His. We are privileged to share in it. He decides to choose ordinary people like us to serve Him. But the kingdom is the Lord's. And that means that God can sometimes speak powerfully and vehemently. He spoke in wind. He spoke in an earthquake. He spoke in a fire. He spoke in judgment on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That was a glorious moment when they were confounded and the Lord was clearly seen to be God. Sometimes God does that. He may send what we call an awakening. And the very name, awakening, suggests something powerful. People who are slumbering and sleeping and dying are suddenly awoken. Well, God may speak like that. He may speak in miracles, as He has done from time to time. You remember how in the year 70 AD, there was a terrible judgment that fell upon Jerusalem. And the New Testament has that in its mind constantly. So the terrors of law, the terrors of God are very often necessary. He did declare Himself at Carmel. He did send John the Baptist before the Lord Jesus Christ to wake people up and to bring them to repentance. There is conviction. There is this sudden disturbing of the conscience by the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. He does speak in powerful ways, but not always. That is not always the story. Did two world wars change people's hearts? When Jesus was facing the cross, did he call on the 12 legions of angels? Did people turn to him when they saw his miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? They didn't. The judgments of the Lord don't always bring people to repentance. They harden many people. They confirm them in their unbelief. They make them even more determined not to come to God. But the Lord, who sometimes works in that way, also works in grace. Here is this soft, still voice. The sun melting the ice silently. The breeze touching your face. The Spirit of God descending like a dove. The dew. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ draws people, it attracts people. The quiet power of the love of God softens hard hearts. This is the balm that Jeremiah asked about. Is there no balm in Gilead? There is balm and comfort and healing in the mercy and grace of God revealed in the cross. So the wrath of God is real. But the wrath of God doesn't save anybody. It is Christ who bore the wrath of God who saves. He is the Savior. It's interesting that Elijah was sent on or went on to Horeb. And you will remember that Moses had a great experience there of the living God. He wanted God to show him his glory, and the Lord would not allow him to see his full splendor and glory, but he did allow him to see, as we are told, his back. "Please," said Moses, "show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock." One wonders whether it was the same place where Elijah found himself. "And it should be," said the Lord, "that while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by." And so he declared his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, but showing mercy to thousands. This is the revelation of the grace and mercy of God given to Moses, and now Elijah is caught up into it. The Lord's work is his work, and he will do it in his own way. And we are not alone. This is the great encouragement here. I alone am left. How often have people said that? Mistakenly. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. A little remnant. You remember how the people wanted to erect that tower at Babel? That tower spoke of the pride of an autocratic empire, monolithic, one language, governing the whole world, whereas the previous chapter speaks about the nations that God had divided up. And after Babel, he continued that plan and purpose of dividing up the nations. But you had this attempt to build up a name for ourselves, they wanted, and a monolithic, autocratic regime dominating the whole world. How often has that happened? To the exploitation of minorities, to the loss of real community. And as that was taking place, God called Abraham. This is the way the kingdom of God operates. The Holy Spirit given to the people of God. Here is the mustard seed growing quietly but remorselessly so that it becomes a great tree. Here is the leaven penetrating the whole lump. There are 7,000 today who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant. Weak and small they may be, but a remnant of God's people. And God will work through them. He has intended to work through them, and he will work through them. Though feeble, though insignificant, though weak, the Lord has called us. The Lord has set us aside for his purposes. The Lord has given us a mandate. He's given us a mission to the world. He has his people. He knows what he's doing. He will build his church. So the cause of the gospel doesn't depend on us in the end. I alone am left. If only people were with me. No, we depend on him. He does not depend on us, though he pleases to use us. And God's cause doesn't depend on us for success either. Because the expectations that Elijah had were not the expectations in the mind of God. No doubt Elijah expected some other great miracle, the Lord coming in the earthquake, the wind, the fire. No. It was the still small voice. And God's cause, therefore, cannot fail. It is impossible for it to fail. However fearful Elijah was, the cause of the gospel, the cause of the kingdom of God, never fails. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God has not only given us his law, which we need, to guide us and also to bring us to heal, to show us our sins. He has not only given us his law, but he's given us the gospel of his redeeming love, his grace, his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. I have in my Bible a hymn that Pam has written down. It's worth quoting. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depth of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me with his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. How precious God's grace is, how precious the cross is, how precious Jesus is. How wonderful that he in weakness won the mead and crown. How wonderful that in hell he laid hell low. That made sin, he overthrew sin. That dying, he conquered death. And now he lives to be our ever-present help and intercessor and friend. Here is something to encourage us to go on in the cause of the gospel and to look to God to work in his own way. Not to dictate terms, but to be willing for him to do things as he chooses to do them. And however it is that he chooses to work today, thank God that there is this remnant, weak and small. And the hymn writer says, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. The God of grace, the God of mercy, the God who speaks sometimes in the still small voice, drop thy still dews of quietness till all my strivings cease. Take from my heart the stress and strain. give me your peace. That's what we need, and that's what God gives. And it enables us to go out and to serve him, and one day to be with him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What indeed? Go back. There's work to do.